first scripture that Dr. Tozer is reading comes from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 11.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Job 11. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty and the perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Job 26. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Verse 10 of this. Which in his own time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see, to him the honor and power of everlasting. Amen. Now, theologians have a way, I don't mean to do it, but to succeed in doing it, is certainly that they did mean to do it, of hiding truth behind big words, and standing up with big words and frightening people away. Now, I have a little tip for some of you good, humble people, and it's this. You can understand anything any theologian can understand. Don't let him fool you. This is a doctor writes his prescription in Latin, and they say, I don't know, doctors will forgive me, but they say that it's kind of, you know, it gets the layman on the hip. They feel really that he's up against something big there when he sees those Latin words he can't understand, he can't even read. And I doubt whether the druggist can. But theologians do the same thing. They talk about the divine transcendence, and then everybody runs off and buys a book of fiction. Says, I'll read that, I can understand that. You could understand the other, too, if you'd get listened. Now, the divine transcendence, of course, means that God is above. All those verses I read says God is high up, God is above. And that's supposed to contradict the immanence. And the immanence means that God's every place and he's right here. God in his omnipresence is just as closer to you than your own breath. He's closer to you than your own soul. Here, your thoughts are heard by me just as loud as your loudest shout could be, because God is as near to you as your blood, as near to you as your nerves, as near to you as your thoughts and your soul. But also, God is so high up that he cannot be conceived. And I will explain what I mean now by high up or far above. I mean not distance. God doesn't care anything about distance. I said one time this week, I repeated, what distance to God? You shoot a rocket up in the air and it goes out of the gravitational field of the earth and past the gravitational field of the sun, and we look at each other and imagine that we amount to something. Well, that's merely space, friend, and it's practically empty, and there's nothing to it. So why worry about it? God is not high up in the astronomical sense. He's high up in the sense that he has a grade of life that's beyond ours, you see. And it's important that we think about this right, that we don't think of God as being perched away somewhere on a star or in some far distant empyrean, as the old Greeks did. It's important that we think of God as being in his life and character and being so infinitely above everything that you and I know, it's all above, so far above that we can't explain it. You see, physical magnitude doesn't mean anything to God. You people out here are very proud of Mount Hood, and up Washington Way they're very proud of Rainier, and out our way we're proud of Stockyard. And you've got something to be proud of. Everybody's got something to be proud of. I was in town once where the only thing they had to advertise was that they had the only bum factory in the world. They made the bums for the bumholes. Beer cans or cakes. All right, I thought it was really scraping the bottom to get something extra, but everybody has something to do, he's proud of, something great. And we think if it's the tallest mountain or the biggest river that we ought to bow to that's big. But what's that to God, I ask you? God can take all the universe and put it on the palm of his hand and blow, and it's gone. He holds all things in his hand as a small dust in the balance. It's nothing. You see, it isn't magnitude, nor size, nor weight, nor measure. It's the grade of life that matters. Now, let me illustrate it. I've been making friends with a lot of little girls and boys around over the ground. Sometimes they like me, and sometimes they won't even look at me. But I like them, and let me illustrate it like this. Suppose that a young mother, say, living all in Chicago, or New York City, or Seattle, or somewhere, where is a port? And suppose that that mother got fed up with housework and said, I'm going down to the beach, and I'm not going down where everybody lies sprawled around with nothing on. I'm going to go off by myself and down where nobody goes and sit down by the lake or by the ocean and watch the waves come in and leave. And she takes her little girl with her, 2 years old, little blue-eyed doll, and thing with pink complexion and a quick smile, weighs about, maybe 35 pounds, dripping wet, and just too lovely for words, you know, and sweet, takes her along. Well, she sits down by the lake and reads, and every half minute or quarter of a minute, she looks up and watches the baby. And the baby has a red pail and a shovel, and she's shoveling sand into the pail and emptying it out and shoveling it in again. And then the mother gets interested in the paragraph, and she reads a little longer than she would thought she had, and when she looks up, the little child is gone. She leaps to her feet and drops the book, lost all interest in it now, and screams for the child, but there's no answer. She looks everywhere, dashes about, no answer. Well, there's the lake, there's the ocean, there are the undulating waves following each other in and gracefully and nonchalantly lapping the sand. And there are the seagulls circling smoothly and skillfully above. And out there, hanging low, are the clouds. And there are the ships going by, leaving trails of smoke behind. And all the beauty that God has given to the seashore, to the lakeshore, it's all there. But what is it to her? What is the whole ocean to her now? What are the clouds that soar yonder now? What are the seagulls that cross and circle and bank there now? What's the sand that stretches away endlessly and on both directions? What anything now her baby's lost? Now, to relieve everybody, let's suppose that a couple of minutes later she finds her out behind a bush, beautifully working on the sand. She's all right. But for that awful moment, the mother learned that it's not size, nor amount, nor height, nor depth, nor beauty, it's life that's valuable. The kind of life. What kind of life has that little baby got? Why, she's got a kind of life that all the seagulls could never have. She has a kind of life that never could be found in the ocean or the lake. No cloud could say, Our Father who art in heaven. No sandy beach could throw its arms around the mother's neck and say, I love you, Mama. Love and joy and happiness and prayer and worship, they belong to a kind of life. And the little girl has that kind of life, but it's not found out in the mountains and out in the oceans. It's only found in man made in the image of God. Now I illustrate a kind of life, and I say that God is above in the sense that God's kind of life is infinitely above ours. He's above us in as great a degree or greater than the little child's life is above the dead fish or the fish that floats in there by the shore. So it's quality of being that matters. But let me point out something to you now. All of you young people are following me, as well as some oldsters, that we mustn't think of God as being the top in an ascending scale of life. That's the great mistake. We begin with a cell, the way they do in biology, and say, we'll start with one cell. Then we think our way up to, say, the fish, and think your way on up a little further to the bird, and think your way on up to the beast. You've got an ascending scale of life. Then you think your way on up to man. Then you think your way on up to the angel, and then the archangel, and then the cherub, and then the burning seraphim. And then at the top of that grade of life is God. No, that's all a mistake. It's no way to think of it at all. Would you be shocked if I said to you that God is just as far above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar? He's just as far above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar. You see, the gap that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is a finite gap. Now, certainly the archangel has a grade of life that's far higher than the hairy caterpillar that crawls on the leaf. But they are alike in that they're creatures. They had a time, they were not, and then they were. The archangel with his broad wings spread and the tiny caterpillar inching his way along, they're both creatures of God. But God is not a creature, and he doesn't belong in the creature category at all. You have to think of God as separated from, high above, holy beyond, other than. He is God, and there's nothing like God in the entire universe. God is God. That which is God. The substance God has no parallel in all the universe. So we think of God then as being high. The substance of God is wholly unique. And God can never pass over and cease to be God, and nothing that is not God can ever pass over and become God. The idea that Jesus was a man who became God perfectly fills. Jesus was God and man united in one being. But there's never such a thing as man becoming God, and there's never such a thing as God becoming a creature. That would be to cry God down and insult the majesty of the deity. But my friends, how can I go on talking like this? How can I speak of that which is beyond all speech and beyond all thought? And how can I think of that which is beyond thought and talk of that which would be better that I kept silence about? And yet I have thought that if some watcher and holy one who has spent his centuries by the sea of fire gazing on the holy face of the eternal God, I have thought if that watcher or holy one were to come to a meeting like this and stand up and begin to talk, he would not chatter the way worldly people chatter, and I don't know that he would even talk as lightly as we preachers do. I think rather that he would charm us and fascinate us by ecstatic descriptions of the great God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, who was and is and will be world without end. And he would cover his face with his wings and say, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. An old Latin hymn that goes, we praise the old God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers that are therein. To thee, seraphim and cherubim continually do cry, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. the goodly fellowship of the prophets, praise thee, the noble army of martyrs, praise thee, the glorious company of the apostles, praise thee, the whole church throughout all the world, doth acknowledge thee the Father of an infinite majesty, and also thy Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, and the Holy Ghost the Comforter. Ah, this is great God. This is the one you're called to serve, my friends. He's the one you're called to serve. And lo, these are parts of his way, it says. These are parts of his way, but how little portion is heard of him. You see, all that can be said or talk about God are only a little portion of God and parts of his ways. They are what we call the rational element. That is, the fact you can get a hold of in your head. You know, people would like to pull God down and make God the same size we are and chum up to him and make him a pal so that we would have a God our size, a little bigger, so he'd help us when we were in trouble, but not too big so we wouldn't be afraid of him. And that's the kind of God they're dishing out these days here and there, everywhere in evangelical circles. The God of the average evangelical church is too small. He's not the God of heaven and the God of creation, but he's a homemade, handmade God. He's been pulled down. He's a stuffed shirt. He's a Santa Claus. He's just an old uncle that we want to keep on his good side so when time comes, he can make us rich or help us with our studies or help us in a business deal. Or help us to hit a home run, or help us to ring in the skies ring, or help us to get a movie contract or something else, you know. Kind of have God around, keep the stars in place, and keep the rivers running, and kind of be a divine janitor looking after things. Ready to hop whenever we say, our Father in one help. That's the kind of God the evangelical church has now, all up and down everywhere. I wouldn't bow my knees to that kind of a cheap 10-cent sort of God. The God that can get me on my knees has to be infinitely higher than I am. He's got to be so high and lofty and joyous that archangels and angels and cherubim and seraphim do cry, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Sabbath. He has to be so mighty that he can take the world in his hand and hold it there and shake it. He has to be bigger than the devil and greater than kings and mightier than mountains and grander than stars. He has to be that kind of God. Any God that I can think with my head, I'll never get down to on my knees to, never while the world lasts. I'm an American. And I am relatively free. There was a day when I had said I'm free. But since 1933, I say relatively free. Amen. But I'm an American, and I don't bow to people easy. I don't, you know, excuse English, but I don't. I don't bow to people easy. And I don't like the idea of class. Some fellows are big shots, and some fellows are little shots, and the little shop gets down on his knees to the big shop. That's not the way to be an American, and it's not the way to be a Christian. God made us all, and the humblest little child here tonight is just as valuable to God as a stuffed shirt with lots of money can write big checks and drive these big cars. So let's remember that we're not to be classified, little and big, 1, 2, 3, 5, and 10. That belongs to a world that we don't inhabit over here on this blessed continent. Let's keep ourselves as free as we can. But let's remember that when it comes to God, down you go. When it comes to God, down we go on our knees. And the mightiest man in the potentate and the plenipotentiary. Now, what does that mean? Oh, that means big shot. That's all kings, you know. Vice presidents and presidents and ambassadors, they're called plenipotentiaries and potentates. Well, they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like other people. Sure they do. Absolutely. And they have to shave or they look like a groundhog. They're just like other people. They have to take a bath and they couldn't be around where they are. And their wife bosses them around just the same as ours and bosses ours around. So don't get any big ideas about these
wonderful centurions.
When they come over here, you know, we go running around, bow straight and shoulders, and beg leave to kiss their feet. Why, they're just people, and some of them aren't even very good people. And there are a lot of people I'm talking to right now that you can measure up against any kings that are left, and they're just as fine as any of the kings. And I'm talking to women right now that are just as fine and queenly as the queen that visited this continent a few days ago. But when it comes to God, instantly we're on our knees. Instantly we bow, because he's infinitely removed, higher than all. This great God, how shall polluted mortals dare to sing thy glory and thy grace? Beneath thy feet we lie afar and see the shadows of thy face. This great God. My brethren, Jesus Christ is that God. And though he walked among men and took babies in his arms, he made the atoms out of which the babies were composed. When they nailed him on a cross, he had created the nails they used to nail him on the cross. He had caused the tree to grow that they used for a cross to hang him on. He made the very sun that did itself in shame while he died for our sins on a tree. He was God, he is God. He is not God the Father, and he is not God the Spirit. He is God the Eternal Son, the Logos, the Word, world without end. And when we say accept Jesus, we're not doing Jesus any favor. Some evangelists make it out as though you would be doing Jesus a great favor if you'd come. You don't do Jesus any favor when you give your heart to him. And he doesn't lose anything when you refuse to give your heart to him. You withhold your love and he's lost nothing. Give it and he's gained nothing. He already has the world without end. Infinite multitudes of the redeemed and the four beasts and the elders and the living creatures forever bow before him and cry, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So let's not imagine we're doing Jesus a favor by testifying or witnessing that we're doing Jesus a favor by giving our heart to him. No, he's doing us an infinite favor in stooping to receive us to his bosom. The mighty God stooped to be man, and stooping to be man, he stooped to die and rose again. And now he stretches forth his hand, this mighty Lord Jesus. So don't let's get too proud when I hear people say, Jesus dear, I want to walk out of their presence in indignation. For the Jesus Christ that rose from the dead and said, all power given unto me in heaven and earth is not going to be made love to by some half-saved moonstar. He is not going for one second to allow himself to be pawed over and slobbered over by carnal men and women whose concept of love they got from Hollywood or Broadway. The transcendent God. You know, God is called the Tetragrammaton. In the Old Testament, they had a four-lettered word, J-H-Y-H-Y-H-W-H, and they didn't try to pronounce it, and the result is, it's lost now. Those who want to pronounce it are dead, and it's never, we don't know how to pronounce it. So we call it Jehovah, or Yahweh, or some other such expression. The Tetragrammaton, they called it the incommunicable name. And even to this day, when we had our King James Bible, we had the word Lord letters only used six times in the King James Bible. Why? It's the name Jehovah. But the name Jehovah, Y-H-W-H, the Tetragrammaton, occurs many times. But those reverend old Jews didn't want every Tom, Dick, and Harry pronouncing that awful name. So they covered it over. We pronounce it Lord to hide the fact that it's the incommunicable name. And they tell me, I've never been in Mohammedan lands, but they tell me that among certain Mohammedans who can't read, if they see a piece of paper lying and they don't know what's written on it, they pick it up carefully and put it on a shelf or somewhere where it's safe. They're afraid the sacred name might be written there, and they don't want to be guilty of tramping on the sacred name. Why, they're more reverent than a lot of Christians are, those Mohammedans. They go down lower before Allah than a lot of Christians go before the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But do you know this awesome God gives a sense of dread, of dread. Philosophers have called God the Mysterium Tremendum, the tremendous mystery, the awesome mystery. And before this Mysterium Tremendum, old Jacob cried, how dreadful is this place, this is the house of God. And Peter said, depart from me, Lord, for I am unclean. And he gives us a sense of creature consciousness. You remember Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. And before this God, there's a sense of ignorance. We're so ignorant. What shall I answer thee, said Job. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Job was speechless before God. Job was an orator. He'd have made a good politician or evangelist. He could just open his mouth and words would flow out like water out of a spigot or a tap. But when God revealed himself to him, Job laid his hand on his mouth and said, oh God, excuse me, I can't talk. And you know why some of you dear people aren't getting any place? You've never met that kind of God. Your little God is made for you and spun out of evangelist stories and cheap fiction and old made flannel graph and general all-around low-grade goofiness. So that you don't know this true, awesome God, before whom you feel utterly ignorant. I've been preaching since I was 19, and I'm 62. And the older I get, the dumber I get. And I mean it, and I'm not trying to be funny. I know so little. And people come and ask me things, and I knew what the Schofield Bible margin said about it, and I could have answered the question with a snap of my finger, turned on my heel, and stopped away. I knew. But I don't know so much anymore. I know God better, but I don't know things as well as I used to. I'm getting more stupid all the time as I know God better, and I believe it ought to work that way. Nobody is proud. Will ever be accepted into the awesome presence of the most holy God. The God who knows all that can be known in one easy, effortless act, and knows all power, all relations, all substance, all spirit, all mind, all matter, all relationships, all energy, all history, and all the future, and knows it instantly. You and I know how little we know. I'll get clear blue. All I need to go is go to a good bookstore and look over the books that I haven't read yet. Or go to a library and look at the books that I haven't read and never will be able to read. None of us knows very much. And the man who thinks he knows the most is the man who, according to Paul, knows the least. But the feeling of ignorance, if some of you dear people would just admit how utterly, exquisitely ignorant you are, you have to begin to get somewhere with God right away. But your poor little head's in your road. Somebody said the only proper way to pray is standing on your head. That is, put it under you and go on it. And pray with your heart, and God will hear you. He'll hear you. He isn't interested in your head. He isn't interested in how many degrees you have. They caught me a couple times and set degrees on, but I didn't preach any better afterwards, and maybe not as well. Degrees don't mean anything, and yet some people imagine if they don't have degrees, they just aren't anywhere. Oh, friends, some of the simplest people in the world know God way better than the PhD does. Then weakness. God wants to know how weak you are. Listen, Daniel said, I set my face toward the ground. I became dumb. There remained no more strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. That is the effect of plenitude of being and plenitude of power, holding the man, overwhelming the man, moving in on him and breaking him down. Do you know your trouble? We've had a lot of people to the altar here in this camp, more than in most camp meetings, no matter who the evangelist is. But do you know something? A lot of people are going away disappointed. You know why? Because they've got a controversy with God. They're holding out on God, and they have been talked down to, and the things have been excused, and it's been explained to them, until they imagine they can fight God as long as they want to, and after they've fought God a half a lifetime, finally say, well, I think I'll quit fighting God now and surrender, and then everything will be all right. Boy, don't let them fool you on that. Let's not be caught in that terrible trap. A controversy. God once had a controversy with Israel. And he has a controversy with some of you. Some of you are students. Some of you are teachers back home. Some of you are known as being very promising young people, but you're not getting anywhere here. The reason is you're resisting. You're refusing. You're fighting God. You've had so many gentle little stories told you that you think you can get away with it. No, you can't. God is still the awful God that sent fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into ashes. He's still that God. Remember, if you've got a controversy with God, remember two things. You can't win and God can't lose. If you're fighting God on any point, some girl's fighting God. She's going with a young fellow, but secretly, he's not good, and he's not good for her. And she's left her eyes out and cried till she soaked her Bible with tears over him, but she's still drawn to him. She's caught in the middle, and she's fighting God about that young fellow. Listen, young lady, you'd better by a thousand times leave him. And if you never find anybody else, die a blessed old maid full of the Holy Ghost than to let a young fellow lead you off and tie you up to a marriage that will be a curse as long as you live. You can't win when you fight God. And you'll never win while you're resisting God. Some of you have business deals and you're a little doubtful about what you should do. It's legal, but you're wondering about the ethics of it, whether it's right or not. I say to you, man, do what's right and lose everything, rather than do what's wrong and darken the face of God and hold out against his holiness. So with all morality everywhere, all acts of right or wrong, God calls you to holiness and righteousness and obedience. And your carnal human heart calls you away from that, and you're caught in the middle. That's why some of you come to the prayer, down to the altar, and go away and don't get anything. You wonder if it's worthwhile. You say, I'd like to have it explained. It's an explanation you want. It isn't explanation, it's obedience, it's surrender, it's stopping your controversy, quit your fighting, surrender, give up, say, God, here I am. Throw yourself in the hand of God. Now, you can't win as long as you're resisting God, and God can't lose because God is sovereign, and he's working according to a plan that he made before the foundation of the world, and when it's all over, the crown will be on the head of Jesus, and his bride will walk with him into the presence of the Father with great joy. And God will win, but all those who fight will lose. Either God will win over you now through your everlasting blessedness, For God will win over you later to your everlasting loss and sorrow and shame. Now that's why some of us are failing and not getting any place. We're resisting. We're refusing. We're rejecting. We pray, oh God, through me, and tighten our hearts against him. We say, come in, Holy Ghost, and shut the door in his face. Because we're hiding something. We've got a goodly Babylonish garment in the gold wedge hidden somewhere, like Achan had in the Old Testament. Some area, some place isn't given up. End the controversy tonight. End it tonight. Stop fighting God. And you will win instantly. Because God loves you. Jesus loves you. Died for you. The Holy Ghost is here to apply the blood, to break every fetter, set you free. He's here to do it. But he can't do it while you resist. And now think about it. You, a little creature that yesterday were not, and tomorrow you will not be. And yet you dare to raise your fists against the transcendent God, the majesty in the heavens, and say, no, God, I won't. Someone said, I'm not sure whether it was C.S. Lewis, I quoted it before. He said, the church is filled with two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those who say to God, all right, God, have it your way. You know there's an awful lot of God people that have said, all right, God, have it your way. Your way. Sour. Sour. They're obeying God, but they're sour. Getting nowhere. Let's all surrender tonight. Let's quit fighting. Let's stop. Let's do what we're told. Let's obey. Bestow ourselves at his blessed feet. The awful, awesome feet of the transcendent power. Say, how foolish I've been to fight and resist. I quit. I throw down my gun. I give up tonight. Hands up before my God. I'll do anything you tell me to do, Father. As long as I live. Well, if you do that, you take that attitude and hold it. It'll be like the coming of a refreshing rain in the springtime. It'll be like the coming back of the sun after the long winter. It'll be a bursting forth of life and power and fruitfulness and joy to you such as you never dreamed could be yours. The reason you don't have it now is you're resisting and fighting and holding God off at arm's length and disobeying. Or refusing to obey, which is the same thing. Will you quit it tonight? Will you tonight throw yourself across the altar and say and mean it? Now I give myself to thee, never to resist again. Will you do it? Would you stand with me, please? Now we're going to sing a song that would normally be a surrender song. Not fully surrender, if you please, Father. Fully surrender is kind of gloomy. And I think we ought to surrender with a lot more joy than there is in that song, if you'll excuse my expression. But let's surrender tonight. Surrender, will you? And we'll go down before God and we'll face tomorrow's happy Sabbath day ready for whatever God sends all day long. All right? Have thine own way. All right.
The first scripture that Dr. Tozer is reading comes from 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 11.
Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty.